Thanks again. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 this morning. Brother Jody was, he and I were together here a few days ago, and he said he's been reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and this passage got his attention. He was asking me about it, and it's just been on my mind. So, famous passage, and I don't think I'll get done today, but that's okay. Lord willing, we'll be here next Sunday. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Did I not even say that? How pitiful. Okay. Well, I don't trust myself anymore. I mean, I think I say something and then I don't, or it comes out backwards. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. This, of course, is in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I hope the Lord will bless us to explain this. It'll take a little while. And fundamental theology is how we have to answer all questions. The basic, foundational, fundamental theology of God's Word is how we rightly divide any specific passage. Now, the first thing I want to say about this, I want to say that this is in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So I guess, first of all, I want to tell you what this passage doesn't mean. And then what it does, okay? Christ is preaching the greatest sermon, greatest discourse probably that was ever preached on planet Earth, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5:1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So the first thing I want to observe about this sermon is that it was preached to people who were already disciples. Everybody understand that? This sermon was preached to disciples. It was preached to people who were born of God, what we would say saved people. And y'all, they're the only ones that can understand the gospel anyway. I wish the whole world understood that. You do not obey the gospel in order to become born of God. You obey the gospel because you are born of God and have that capability. So this sermon was preached to people that were already believers, already disciples, and so we understand Christ's purpose in preaching this was not to populate heaven. Let me tell you what he was going to do to populate heaven 3.5 years later. Shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Y'all believe that populated heaven? We sing the hymn, "Nothing But the Blood," don't we? I'm crazy about that hymn because we state there our dependence on the blood of Jesus to get us to heaven. Not on our works, not what we've done, not what we believe. I'm not telling you you don't need to believe the truth. You do need to believe the truth. So that's the first thing I would like to say. Only born again people can understand the gospel. You've got to be born again first, in order to be able to understand the gospel. You've got to have the mind of Christ. You've got to have a spiritual being within you. You've got to have all of that before the gospel will mean anything to you. And just let me read a few verses here that are famous, and they should be more famous. The first one's 1 Corinthians 1:18, which I've quoted to you many times. It's okay, Becky. We will allow Becky to sneeze during my preaching, won't we, church? Since we have no option anyway. Oh, my goodness. Okay, listen to this. So the first part of what I want to get across here is that sermon, what Christ is teaching there about broad is the way and all that, is not in order to get people to heaven. It's not telling people what they've got to do to go to heaven. Because the sermon is of people that are already going to heaven. Okay, now listen to this. For the preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. to someone who's not born of God, preaching is utter foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Did you notice that? Preaching is the power of God to people that are already saved. It's not going to make a lick of sense to a person that's dead in sins. Now skip over just another passage, and my mind's not working very well, in chapter 2 and verse 14 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, that says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, that is a person that is not born of God, a person still in his state of nature, an unregenerate person, whatever you want to call it, that individual receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. I hope no one here will try to argue with that. I'm reading to you from God's holy word. Why will the natural man not receive the things of the Spirit of God? For or because they are foolishness unto him, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Neither can he know them, that means understand or perceive them. Neither can this natural man know spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned, and he, being unsaved, is not yet a spiritual person. So Christ, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, is not telling people what they've got to do to be born again. He's telling them what they've got to do, listen, to have the best possible life while they live here. That's really what the gospel's about anyway. How we can have the best possible life. Now, let me quickly refer to 2 Timothy chapter 1, which tells us that this is 1 and 2. Well, okay, y'all turn to it. Brother Harold fusses at me all the time. He says, why are you in such a hurry? Why are you in such a hurry? And I say to him, sir, I have no idea. 2 Timothy 1:10, listen to this. Christ is now made manifest, or God has now made manifest salvation by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ who hath abolished death. How did he abolish death, my friends? By shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. His death destroyed death. 2 Timothy 1:10 is what I'm looking at. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you'll notice what the gospel does. The gospel does not bring eternal life to people. Only people who have eternal life can understand it. But the gospel does bring life and immortality to light. One of the most important things the gospel does is let you know that you are a saved person. It lets you know that you are a child of God. It gives you the evidence that you have inside so that you can know that God is your Father. And that's one of the most important things if you're going to live the kind of life that God would have you live while you're on. The happiest life that you can live on this earth. How horrible would it be? How horrible would it be if you left here today and you were in doubt about whether you're a child of God or not? How horrible would it be? The gospel is to let you know that you are sons of God. In fact, to prove that, listen to 1 John 5:1. I've quoted this many times too. Listen to this. Whosoever believeth, 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Now let me pause right there and ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that the child that was born 2,000 years ago in a stall in a barn, do you believe that that child was the Son of God? Do you believe that that baby was the Savior? Do you? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, notice, is born of God. You could not believe that. You've never seen Christ. You weren't there. You've never seen Christ. I mean, literally, you've seen him by an eye of faith, but you've never seen him with your... And yet you believe just as strongly as if you'd have been present. Isn't that great? The reason you believe that Jesus is the Christ is because you are a child of God. This is not a prerequisite. This is a statement of fact. I love it, don't you? Now, a little bit later in that same book, here's another purpose of the gospel. I just love this. 5 and 13, and then I'm going to switch tracks just a little bit. These things have I written unto you. You're reading with me in 1 John 5 and 13. Everybody there? 1 John 5 and 13. Here's the purpose of the gospel. Incidentally, while you're turning to 1 John 5, 13, it's very important for you to realize people do not have to hear the gospel to go to heaven. Because y'all listen, there were ages and ages and ages when there was no such thing as a gospel. You know who the first person to preach the New Testament gospel was? Who was the first person? John the Baptist. Well, what about all the people prior to that? That does not mean that the gospel is not important. Listen to this. These things have I written unto you. So here's John writing the Bible. Why was the Bible written to you? Why is the gospel preached to you? Why was Christ preaching the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he tell that story about the broad way that leads to destruction and the straight, narrow way that leads to life? Why did he tell that? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Please notice that the Bible is addressed to people that believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you believe on the name of the Son of God? The Bible's to you. The Bible will not make one lick of sense to a person who's dead in sins. Okay, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. I'm telling you, the older I get, the more important I believe it is for the child of God to know that God is his Father. When we go to God to pray, what are we supposed to pray? We're not sure you're our Father. Maybe you're our Father. Is that the way we're supposed to pray to God? Is that the model prayer? That you being up there somewhere that we hope might one day be our Father? No. He says, our Father who art in heaven. With all my heart, let me encourage you, if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, I want you to know you're a child of God. There's no point in me standing here telling you what you've got to do to be born again. You are already born again. Amen? Now, so what's Christ doing? He's not telling them what to do to be born again. He's telling them what to do to have the optimum, the best life they can possibly have. Okay, so these things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Yeah, okay, you may say to me, I sure have doubts from time to time. Anybody ever have doubts? Anybody ever have doubts? Let me tell you something. You having doubts is not proof that you're not a child of God. That's pretty strong proof that you are. I wish everybody understood that. Did you know John the Baptist had doubts in his life? All of the great saints had doubts. They all had issues. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have doubts. You're going to have your moments. Sure you are. But glory be to God, the day's coming when you won't have any doubts. I cannot hardly wait. Can you? Anyway, okay. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? So he's writing to people that believe so that they'll know they have eternal life and so that they'll believe. Sounds crazy. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how much we believe on the name of the Son of God, we need to believe on the name of the Son of God more and deeper and stronger, don't we? So I hope you can see that when the Lord said to these disciples in the Sermon on the Mount about the broad way, he's warning them about this broad way that leads to destruction, and telling them about this narrow way that leads to the good life. You ever heard the expression, get a life? Get a life! That's kind of what a life. I think the Lord was telling them how to get a life. Now when I say get a life, or when someone says, hey buddy, get a life, is he telling you you're dead, you need to get? No, he's telling you how to have the best life, right? Amen? That's what Christ is saying. Okay. So he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Everybody understand now, he's talking to people that are born again, telling them how to live the best life. Enter ye in at the straight gate. I'll say more about that later. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in. So apparently there's a bunch of people, and these are children of God, a bunch of children of God now, who are following a broad way that leads them to destruction. If the Lord blesses, next week I'd like to go into more detail about biblical examples of that. I don't have time this morning. But biblical examples of God's children who were destroyed. As Hosea said in one place, for lack of knowledge. Are there any of God's children out in this world, especially God's children that don't have access to the gospel that we take it for granted, are there any of them that might be destroyed because they don't know much about the Lord? Is that even possible? Now, when I say destroyed, see, even that's got to be qualified. The destruction that Christ is speaking of here, I want you to clearly understand, is not talking about these people burning in hell. Because fundamental theology in the Bible helps us rightly divide the word. And we know, according to the Bible, that not one person Christ died for can possibly go to hell. The Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer based on the death of Christ, not based on what they do. So the destruction that he's speaking of here is not talking about people, any of God's children, winding up in hell. I wish the whole world understood that. There's a destruction that can come upon the child of God if we're disobedient, but it's not eternal destruction. And I didn't know whether to say this or not. But I'm going to go ahead and say this. I wrote it on a card. I made this up. There will not be one person in hell who shouldn't be there. Let me say that again. There will not be one person in hell who should not be there. And the reason they should be there is because Christ's death did not remove their sin debt. That's what they deserve. Amen? Now you say to me, and I say to you, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about that. My human compassion rises up and I feel sorry for those people. But we've got to realize we're talking about the sinless, holy God pronouncing judgment on them as a result of original sin. And y'all, they didn't even have to do anything to get Adam's sins what did that. There will not be one person in hell who should not be there. There will not be one person in heaven who should not be there. Which I like that a lot better. See, because Jesus shed his blood to redeem the sheep. Every person that he shed his blood to redeem, they are redeemed. Because as we sang this morning, all of their sins are washed away. He satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. God is not angry at them for their sin anymore in the eternal perspective. You think about that. Jesus Christ made peace with God the Father on the behalf of all of the sheep. Isn't that great? There will not be one person in hell who should not be there. There won't be one person in heaven who should not be there. Never, never let us accuse God of not sorting it out correctly. Never let us accuse God of not doing right and doing justice in the eternal scheme of things. I would much rather all that be in the hands of a holy, sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God, wouldn't you? I trust God 100% to sort it out exactly right, just the way it's supposed to be, according to His divine knowledge and justice. Sometimes we just kind of go by the way we feel, fly by the seat of the britches, don't we? Don't we? Point number two, the Lord says, few there be that find this narrow way here. The way that leads to destruction is broad, many go. The narrow, straight way, it says, few there be that find it. The second thing I would like to point out, y'all listen, there will not be a few in heaven. This cannot be talking about how many people are going to heaven, because there is no sense in which there's only going to be a few in heaven. Sorry. Now, let me give you some scripture for that. I want you to turn with me to Genesis, or you don't have to turn with me. Well, no, let's don't turn. Remember the story in Genesis when Abraham, God is talking to Abraham about Sarah's going to have a son. You remember that story? And Sarah's an old woman. And I looked at Sister Elaine when I said that. Because the miracle of Sarah having a child would be like Sister Elaine Green having one. I love Sister Elaine. I'm not picking on her. And I probably will suffer halfway to Little Rock for making that comment. But anyway, just imagine Sister Elaine with child. And having a living husband. You know, but just imagine. Sarah's going to have a son. And Abraham's older than Sarah, by the way. And the Lord finally takes takes Abraham out one night on a nice, clear, cold night and says, look up at the stars, Genesis chapter 15, and says, look up at the stars, Abraham, and tell the stars. That means count them, if you can. And then he makes this statement to Abraham, speaking of the nation that's going to come through Isaac, and not only that, he says, look up at the stars, so shall thy seed. So here's this man beyond childbearing. His wife's beyond childbearing. They're way beyond that, but they're going to have children. God has already chosen their children before they exist. Are you listening? And there are going to be a bunch of them like the stars of heaven. Now then, let me quote Galatians 3 to put together with that, and let me tell you what the real lesson is. The real lesson, when Abraham looked up and said, God said, count the stars. The real lesson is not how big the nation of Israel was going to be. The real lesson is how many of God's people were going to be saved in heaven. That's the real lesson, because it says in Galatians 3, and if ye be Christ's, if ye be Christ's, that means Christ owns you. You are Christ's possession. You're bought with a price. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking, see, and heirs according to the promise. So when God said to Abraham, look up at the stars, so shall thy seed be, the real lesson was that the number of saved people, the number of spiritual Israelites, is going to be like the stars of heaven. Isn't that great? You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either, but I sure believe it. You know, God's got a people all over this world. He's got a people in every nation, in every kindred, in every tribe. God's got a people. He's had a people among the Gentile nations all during the Old Testament time. Isn't that great? There's not going to be a few in heaven. There's going to be a bunch in heaven. Now, in Colossians, this is Colossians 1 and 18. We learn that in all things, and y'all, if you want to jot that down, I'm not going to take the time to turn to it. I'm already way behind. In all things, Christ is going to have the preeminence. Colossians 1 and 18. In all things, Christ has the preeminence. I understand that to mean there's going to be more people in heaven than there are in hell. I verily believe it. There will be a like the stars of heaven. Now don't miss what I said a minute ago. All the people in hell, that's where they're supposed to be. All the people in heaven, that's where they're supposed to be. But I absolutely believe there are going to be more in heaven. None of this, just a few. No, it's not. The reason people have the tendency to think that there's just going to be a few in heaven is because they got all these prerequisites they put on the sinner. The sinner's got to do A, B, and C, and D, or A and B, or and then do this or that. And the more requirements you put on the sinner, of course the fewer is going to be in heaven. When you realize that Christ fulfilled all requirements for his people to go to heaven, we then realize that there's going to be more in heaven than there are going to be in hell. Christ is going to have the preeminence. Not going to be a few in heaven. No, no, no. Don't believe it. Did y'all know there's going to be people in heaven that don't deserve to go? except for Christ. They don't, any of them, deserve to go. They haven't done anything to deserve it. They've done everything not to deserve it. But they're going because of the grace of Christ. They're going because of the shed blood of Jesus. I love to think about it, don't you? Did the blood of Jesus wash away your sins, or didn't it? And if it washed away your sins, what do you owe God? In the eternal sense, you owe him nothing. As far as you want to live the right kind of life, you want to have the best kind of life, you owe him everything. That's what the Lord is teaching those people there in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only that, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. God so loved the what? God so loved the what? The world. That doesn't mean God loved everybody. That means the amount that he loved was a world of people. That's not a few. I can't stand any doctrine that has just a few in heaven. No, it's a world of people. Now I do want you to turn to Hosea. Back up to Hosea. I want to read a little dab. You know, so we said when God took Abraham out there and said, look at the stars. Now in Hosea chapter 1, it's right after Daniel. Right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. Let's look at that for just a second, and then I'll move on here. I know what Jody's thinking. When are you going to get to that text? Well, I'm working on it. Theology is how we interpret any verse. Are you with me, church? Theology. There's a sense in which I cannot know what any verse means without knowing the theology of the whole Bible. I'm serious. I've already told y'all what I told John Staten. You know what I told John? John, your job is to master the theology of the Bible. That is John Staten's job, and I'll say he's doing a good job of working on it. He's doing a good job. I know y'all that were here last Sunday, I forgot to thank him for taking my place, but anyway, he's doing a good job. His job is to master the theology of the Bible, because in order to understand any verse, you got to keep it all in your mind at one time. I'm really serious. Not a few going to heaven. Like the stars of heaven. Now, and here in Hosea chapter 1, listen to, he says, yet, verse 10, 1 and 10, yet the number of the children of Israel. Now when you read the children of Israel there, don't you think the little piddly nation of Israel? Do you know there are actually people that think in the Old Testament the number of saved people was limited to the nation of Israel? Well, that would be a few. God even told them one time they're just a few. Nope, the number of saved people is not limited to any nation. Say amen, church. It's not limited to any nation. Isn't that great? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And I'll stop right there. So we've got one proof that the number of saved people is going to be like the stars of heaven. And here's one: the number of saved people is going to be like the sands of the seashore. What think ye? So, do not believe for one minute that there's just going to be a few in heaven. Not at all. What the Lord is teaching in Matthew, back up to Matthew, let's read it one more time and let me say a little bit more about it. What the Lord is teaching to disciples. He's teaching disciples. There are lots of things in the world that can destroy your joy in the Lord. There are lots of things in the world, in society, that can destroy the joy and the peace in your life. And there are even things that we can get involved in that can destroy our very lives themselves. Amen. I think if I got started on meth, I'd be dead before I don't know how long I'm going to live. The older I get, the less I care. But you know, I don't want to die tomorrow either. But I bet you if I got started on meth, I'd be dead before long. Y'all follow what I'm saying? The Lord is saying there are lots of stuff out here that can destroy your life, that can destroy your joy, that can destroy your profitability in the service of God. Amen? There's a lot of that. In fact, just think of all the things that could destroy that. You know one of the main things? Not even mentioning just personal sin in our lives, which of course that can do it. Did you know believing wrong things about God can destroy your joy in God? The most joy you're going to have in God is knowing that your eternal salvation is not dependent upon what you do. That's the most joy you're going to have, knowing that it was taken care of by God. It would be a nightmare to go to bed every night thinking that my eternal salvation is dependent on whether I can live a good enough life. Because you can't. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That word straight is where we get the term straitjacket. Y'all know what straitjacket's for? It's to keep you hemmed in. This word straight here means narrow, as opposed to the broad way that leads to destruction. It means rigorous. Rigorous. When I think rigorous, I think like military training, you know? Being a Marine. That's pretty rigorous. Did you know there's some really rigorous training involved in being a good Christian? There's some rigorous training. Did you know the fact that being a Christian involves rigorous training is one of the reasons why lots of people skip it? Why lots of God's people skip it? Doing right isn't always easy, is it? But boy, is it good for us. The older I get, I probably would have been better off if I'd have spent a couple of years in the Marines. Zoom my hair off and, you know, stand up and do right. I'd have been better off. I think I'd have been, maybe become a man quicker. Rigorous, scrupulous in morality or religious observance. That's what straight means. Christ is here commanding us to enter in this straight gate. He's talking to God's children, telling them to enter into this straight, narrow, difficult, rigorous way. Because it is the way that leads to the best life you can possibly have. It's the way that leads to the life freest from problems. You say, well, boy, there are problems that come with trying to be a Christian. You're right, but they're better than the problems you have not being a Christian. Amen? Sure, there are problems that come with trying to follow Christ. There are difficulties. Sure, I'd lie to you if I said anything to the contrary. Take up your cross and follow Christ, and first thing you've done is put a target on your back where Satan's going to be shooting at you. Amen? Satan does not like it when children of God walk the straight and narrow. He's trying to get you off in that broad way. Enter ye at straight gate. Broad way. Wide, and it leads to destruction. And there's a lot of people that go in there at. And I've thought about this, and I need to quit here pretty shortly. Next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't interrupt me or change my mind, I want to give you examples of a lot of the Bible examples where there are few that find this narrow way. Lots of Bible examples where there are few that find this narrow way that is the optimum best life. Let me just ask you this. How many of God's children out there fully, completely, totally trust Christ for their eternal home? How many? That their works don't even factor into it. That they completely trust the death of Christ for their eternal home. Is that a few or a bunch? I'd say that's a few. You see? And that few, that's the best, highest, happiest life you can possibly have, is trusting Christ to have finished the work that he came to do. That's just one little example. And then I think about the number of God's children that the world influences them. And don't you think it doesn't? And don't you think, by the way, the world doesn't influence us too? I shudder to think how the world influences us. We're right in the big middle of it, and we're not supposed to let that happen as much, but it does. But there are God's children. They get caught up in all that stuff, and it can cause them to be destroyed. It can cause them to lose the joy of their salvation, just like David lost it. Did David lose the joy of his salvation for a while? You bet he did. Because he did things he knew better. He knew better, and he did it anyway. Did you know there's a lot of peer pressure to get you going down that broad way? What do you think? What's all this peer pressure out here anyway? Pressure put on people. And let's face it, it's hard sometimes for the child of God to hold or stick to his guns, his or her guns, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to stick to your guns. And there's pressure brought to bear on people through media. And I'm going to go ahead and say this too. There are no telling how many young people who are professing to be homosexual now who really don't have that desire at all, but they're pressured by politics and media. I know that gets me, that's not a fun thing to say, but I verily believe it because it's popular, it's chic, it's cool. Y'all follow what I'm saying? I've seen it happen in teaching school. What is up with that? It is the pressure of the broad way being brought to bear even on God's children. Amen. To get them going down that broad way. And there's a lot of people going that way, right? You know, there are passages in the Bible that says, don't go along with the crowd just to go along with the crowd. I'm putting it in my own language. Don't get on the bandwagon. Don't follow a crowd just to follow the crowd. That's not always easy either, is it? I want to be popular so bad. I want to be popular. I want you to like me. I want you to like my preaching. Isn't it something how we're that way? Straight is the gate. Narrow, difficult. And this is part of why where there are so few people that get into this narrow way. And let me list a few things here and then I'll quit. One reason why the narrow, difficult, rigorous way does not have as many people on it is because it requires death to self every day. If we're going to walk that narrow way, not the broad way, but the narrow way that leads to the best life we could possibly have, it means we have to deny the flesh. Because you see, you've still got a part of you, and this is what's hard. We've still got a part of us that wants all that bad stuff that leads to destruction. And I feel sorry for God's people that are taught that they don't have that if they're saved. I feel sorry for people that are taught that, because that's not right. But this is why few there be that find it. The reason there are few in that way is because it requires that we die to self. It requires that we restrain our fallen nature. Isn't that right? Boy, isn't it true? How often do we have natural urges and desires that we just have to restrain them, don't we? We can't let them, well, we'd be better off. let me put it this way. We're going to be a lot better off, a lot happier in the end result. Or as an old Western movie said, going to get a more harmonious outcome if we don't give in to all those wicked desires and ideas and things, right? That's why the straight way doesn't have as many on it. Because it requires self-sacrifice. It requires us to restrain our nature. Is that hard? That means also that we have to bite our tongues. And isn't it amazing how that is sometimes the hardest thing, because this thing that's in my mind to say, you need to hear it. Right? It may not be nice, and I ain't even admit it's not nice, but boy, you need to hear this. Right? And what do? We just say it. Well, why is there a warfare? Why are we thinking, you see what I'm saying? The reason there are fewer people in the narrow way is we've got to bite our tongues. Right? Lenny and I were talking the other day about, did you know it is a choice to be happy? Say amen, church. You choose to be happy or you choose to be miserable. And I never have understood people that are not happy unless they're miserable. I don't get it. And you know, we can hang arguments about who's the most miserable so we can see who's happiest. What? Let me say, the highway, the narrow way, the reason there are fewer people on it is because the people that are on that way choose to be happy. To rejoice is a choice. We should be happy. Even if we've been sick and had the sinus and feel molded over. This is why the narrow way has fear in it. The reason the narrow way has fear in it is because it means putting Christ and others first. Amen. I'm going to tell you, I know I've said this to you before, I say to you again, one of the key ingredients to living the best, happiest life you can live is to think of others. It's one of the key ingredients for you to be the happiest is to think of the happiness of others. This is why I insist it's good, as God said, that the man not be alone, but he have a woman to look after. And to work at making her happy. You listening, husbands? You young husbands, you listening? Be found trying to make your wife happy. Work at the job. That's where your joy will be, husbands. And I don't mean by that, okay, if I work hard to make her happy, she'll work harder to make me happy. No bunk. I mean, you just be happy making her happy. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, how many, I ask you, how many people get that straight in their minds? Just that little principle, that the way to live the happy life is to get your eyes off self and think of others. See, that's what Christ is saying. Not the broad way. This narrow way over here. Christ and others being the top priority. And it also involves, this narrow way involves being obedient. And let us confess that being obedient is easier said than done. Isn't it? I want to be obedient. There's a part of me that wants to be obedient 24/7 every moment of every day, but then I don't. And I close with a verse from Proverbs. Actually, this verse is recorded in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Isn't it interesting that there are identical verses in the book of Proverbs? Why would the Lord put an identical verse or almost identical verse in the Bible more than once? I think he might want to get our attention. What do you think? If the Lord repeats himself, he doesn't do so just to repeat himself. Listen to this. There is a way which seemeth right to a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the essence of Christ's sermon. This broad way out here, it may seem right, but the end of it is going to be there's going to be a death. I don't mean by that eternal death. I don't mean going to hell. I don't mean that. I don't even mean corporeal death. Death in the Bible means a separation. Did you know when we don't get in the, when we're not walking in the narrow way, we're separated from the fellowship of God. We're separated from blessings. We're separated from the right attitude. Okay, that's all righty. I thank you for your absolutely incredible attention again.